I want to begin by thanking all of you for coming on a Saturday morning panel at 8:30 in the morning. I'm sure that you're all here out of the most noblest of intentions, the intrinsic desire for knowledge and learning, and that extra credit I'm sure would have nothing to do with any decisions whatsoever. And I'm also flattered that you would be in this particular panel, given some of the other presenters that are also speaking right now, whom I know, and I know that they are outstanding. And this is all being recorded for posterity, so I'd also like to take this chance to thank Ray Van Nest for the tremendous job that he's done in putting together the conference, and also Brian Dinker and others who have done a lot of work behind the scenes to make it possible. So I'm grateful to be a part of it and glad for us to have some time together this morning. So I want to begin with a confession, and that seems like a good Christian thing to do, and that is that our topic today will not go as deeply into our justly celebrated focus this weekend, and that is the actual version of the King James Bible. As I was doing some cursory reading last spring about the 400th anniversary and looking at our invited panelists and thinking about this conference, I quickly realized that I would have very little of note to offer with regard to the translation and composition of the KJV, the beauty of its language, or how its language has impacted our culture, from Lincoln's prose to Flannery O'Connor or Cormac McCarthy, not to mention the millions of sermons and church services and actual believers that it's impacted. So I'm going to stick a little bit more towards the political ideas of a couple of figures, which I'll explain in a moment. I will make a speculative claim about the theological and political impact of the KJV as a project of translation in my conclusion. But what I'll focus on for our time together is the approach of two political and theological thinkers about a perennial and fundamental political and theological question. Two thinkers are, as you can see from the title, King James I of England or the Sixth of Scotland, and John Locke of Somerset. The question is about political authority. Has God made it clear through his word who properly wields political authority? Who wields the sword Paul mentions in Romans 13? If it is clear, who is it? If God has left the question undetermined by Scripture, or underdetermined by Scripture, how should Christians think about the issue? This was a very lively question in James and Locke's day, and I think it is still a live issue for us today. Let's start with a hypothetical. Imagine we are on the other side of the 2012 presidential election, and the winner, President, whomever you would like to win, is laying out his or her agenda for the upcoming term and says something like this: I know that not everyone agrees with my plans to fight terrorism and fix the economy, but my election is proof that it is God's will for me to lead this country. All authority is in God's hands, and he appoints whom he chooses. And if God is on my side, who will dare stand against me? Therefore, it is imperative that whatever differences we may have had in the past be put aside as we work together to improve the lives of all Americans under my leadership according to the will of God. Now, I am not a competent political prognosticator. At Union, if you wanted to find that, you would go to my colleague Dr. Baker or Dr. Evans. But I think I'd be on safe ground by predicting that any presidential candidate who said something similar to that would no longer be a viable presidential candidate. I also suspect there'd be some reason for alarm if the actual winner did say something like that 14 months from now. Such a view seems very strange to us today, but it was not always so. Let us pretend for our little bit of time together today that my question about authority is, even for us, a real question. We'll proceed as follows. First, a short word about why we should be interested in what James I and John Locke had to say. Second, I'll describe James's argument and Locke's, with particular focus on how they employ Scripture. I'll conclude with my speculative musing about how it is that Christians have largely moved from James's position to Locke's. So why should we care about what James and Locke said about this? Locke might be the more obvious choice. Locke's bona fides about politics are not hard to establish, particularly given most of us in here will be Americans living in an American political tradition. Regardless of the extent to which one agrees with this or that facet of Locke's thought, he was enormously influential in helping to craft the political culture we now inhabit. What are some of the ideas that we might identify with Locke? Real question. Audience participation.
Social contract.
Social contract. Anything else? Limited government. Natural rights. Individualism. State of
nature.
Nature.
Confusion.
What's that?
Confusion.
Okay. Tabula rasa, blank slate in the Latin. Religious toleration. All ideas that are associated one degree or another with Locke. But Locke's connections with America are also well established. Thomas Jefferson, to put it nicely, borrowed from Locke to write the Declaration of Independence. Locke was part of the group that wrote the first constitution for the Carolina colony. So if any of you with North or South Carolina ties, you have a connection to Locke you may not have known of. Other than the Bible, the most cited source in the colonies in the 1760s and early 1770s was John Locke. He was a far distant second, but everything was a far distant second. But he was the most prominent figure cited after Scripture itself. Locke's Thoughts on Education, which came out of a series of letters he wrote to his friends, later became a book, was a bestseller both in England and in the United States, changing how children were raised and educated. And really, the list could go on there. He has a very strong connection with our own political tradition and has been called America's philosopher. Less well known about Locke is his strong interest in religion, scripture, and writings about Christianity. He was intimately familiar and involved with the theological debates of his day, wrote a book called The Reasonableness of Christianity, two or three defenses of that book. His letter concerning toleration arguably played a crucial role in the transition from Christians believing in state persecution of heretical beliefs to Christians believing that the state should really not be doing that at all. He was fluent in academic and biblical Greek. At the time of his death in 1704, he was in the midst of writing a paraphrase of St. Paul's epistles, which included a preface on hermeneutics entitled An Understanding of St. Paul's Epistles by Consulting St. Paul Himself. While I don't think Locke can rightly be described as a fully orthodox Trinitarian Christian, he understood himself to be a sincere Christian and was deeply involved with various Trinitarian Christians, Latitudinarian Anglicans, deists, Unitarians like his friend Isaac Newton, Socinians, and many others. As for King James, I have to admit I was not terribly familiar with his political or religious thought before embarking on this project. I think that he has been unfairly described as a simplistic proponent of the divine right of kings, which is then described too simply as a view that kings are appointed by God and can do whatever they want. In point of fact, I found in my reading that King James was very well educated. His religious and political writings are learned, subtle, articulate, and in my view, firmly grounded in the Christian intellectual tradition. Which isn't to say that he's necessarily right, I think, about everything he writes, but I think he is safe to say that he is firmly grounded in the Christian intellectual tradition. James's writings are littered with biblical citations from the Church Fathers, the first four ecumenical councils, as well as the pagans and Greeks, often quoted in their own language. James's education being what it was shouldn't surprise us. He was crowned king at 13 months of age. After his mother was taken off the throne. There were a lot of people invested in him being well-educated, increasingly so as it became clear that Elizabeth of England would not be having any heirs, and James was seen as a natural successor both for Scotland and, or both for England and then England's holdings. This weekend, our interest in James, to the extent that we've been talking about James himself, has been rightly focused on his role in producing the King James Bible, and rightly so. But both his writings on theoretical and practical issues of politics and religion are worth reading on their own merits. A few things to keep in mind when reading King James. His writings are not merely theoretical exercises. He had a best-selling work called Basilicon Doron, a royal gift, originally written for his first son, who was later to die of typhoid, Henry. And it's actually a quite warm book with lots of advice about how to be a good king. Also, James was not safely king. There was the famous gunpowder plot of 1605, which was in England is still, the thwarting of that still celebrated as Guy Fawkes Day. This was back when it was not safe to be a Protestant in Catholic territory or vice versa, and to be a Protestant monarch was not a safe endeavor. So his defense of his authority is not merely hypothetical. It was something that he lived day to day. We should also avoid the temptation to think that there's a natural progression from James's thought to Locke's and then ours, as if we go from this kind of authoritative monarchy and up and up and up and up to what we have today with democracy. It's not quite like that. Progress, history doesn't necessarily work in a straight line like that. James's tutor as a child was a man named George Buchanan, a contemporary of the fiery Presbyterian John Knox, who, as an aside, coined one of the most entertaining, if politically incorrect, book titles ever. And it happened to also be about James's mother and his grandmother. The title of the book, just for fun, is "The First Blast of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regimen of Women." And Knox wrote that to protest Queen Mary and Mary of Guise. Buchanan, James the Tudor, wrote two books arguing that subjects could overthrow their king with force if the king were acting unjustly. He dedicated both books to James. Did not do him a lot of good, but that gives you some idea of the educational influence that James had growing up. Finally, even though we may not be terribly familiar with James's political thought, it was very well thought of by his contemporaries, and not just because it was good to, you know, kiss up to the king. His books did sell very well. Hobbes and Locke both favorably mentioned the king, and in times when he was no longer ruling, so it wasn't just kissing up. So James's thought about political authority consists of two main ideas. The first is that the king's authority comes directly from God, and connected with that, it can never be challenged by his subjects. Two go together. A king is God's lieutenant on earth, and monarchy is God's plan for politics. Now, if this were all that James said, then we might rightly describe him as a crude divine right of kings type of thinker. The crude version is well described by that keen political observer Mel Brooks in History of the World Part 1. It is good to be the king. But that's not the kind of king that King James was. Well, I must have missed generational miss on that that film reference there. But the idea is that God gives the king his authority, and only God can take it away. This is what Hobbes praises in his Leviathan by name. He mentions King James, and of course Hobbes, the absolutist authoritarian, likes this quite a bit. The king's in charge, and only God can take it away. And of course in Hobbes' system, the king becomes king both of the state and the church. Locke notably does not mention this aspect of James's thought. But this leads us to the second idea. And that is that while the king cannot be held accountable by his subjects, his duty is to serve them ably and look after their welfare. If he does not do this, then he will be accountable to God, and things will not go well for him when the king renders judgment. James hammers this point home again and again. A good king looks after his people and puts their welfare first. This is what Locke does mention. As what identifies what is a good king is a king, and this goes all the way back to Aristotle and Plato in terms of distinguishing a tyrant from a good king. The good king puts the interests of his people first and serves them. Locke mentions this and effusively praises James in the Second Treatise on Government. Now, it's very easy for us, at least speaking for myself, for me, to want to poo-paw the idea that the king being responsible to God is something of a check on a king's behavior. But I think that we sell James short and others if we too easily take that approach. A belief in God's real judgment will be effective to the extent that a king believes in God. That certainly was the case when Nathan confronts Samuel in the Old Testament. "You are the man," Nathan says, in regard to Bathsheba's adultery and Uriah's murder. A charge, by the way, that is hard to imagine in any other culture back at that time. For it implies that the king is under the same moral authority that the regular folks are. In other words, in any other kingdom that day, Nathan doesn't survive for breakfast, right? He's done away with. But because David does believe in God's judgment, he repents. And so what I'm suggesting is it's possible, I think probable, given who James was, that this did act as a real check on him, that if you really believe God's going to punish you, even if your subjects can't challenge you, it's going to influence your behavior. James's defense of his position is most clearly articulated in his book, The True Law of Free Monarchies, or The Reciproc and Mutual Duty Betwixt a Free King and His Natural Subjects. And just as an editorial, I think they had much better book titles back then. Book titles are fantastic. So here James builds his case first upon Scripture, second upon the history of Scotland, and third from natural law. He concludes by anticipating and answering objections. And I won't go through all this. I just want to highlight his case. His biblical case is straightforward. Scripture is inspired by God. It is God's word and thus authoritative. This includes 1 Samuel chapter 8, which Samuel speaks for God in warning Israel what they're in for in asking for a king. James skips over the part where God says that this request for a king is a rejection of him, but highlights Samuel's warning as God's preparation for his people to accept God's ordinance of monarchy. Moreover, James says, we never see any of the prophets encouraging the people to rebel against wicked kings. And there are a lot of wicked kings recorded in the Old Testament. James, I think, is a pretty sharp guy. He can anticipate counterarguments, and he does anticipate one. There is an Old Testament figure that one might point to as someone who rebelled against political authority. Anyone know who that might be?
Absalom.
Absalom. There's one that's even after that. Things don't work out very well for Absalom.
Jehu
is the answer. When I was in junior high reading through scripture, Jehu, I loved this part. This was like Rambo in the Bible, right? Jehu is, now I'm not proud of having loved that part. I don't love it as much now. What's that?
I like he drove fast.
He was a bit of a, yeah. Well, James has a response to this, right? First is, Jehu may have had a warrant from God to do what he did, right? And you all who might be thinking about this, James writes, don't have that warrant. But second, there are lots of extraordinary things in the Old Testament that happen that we wouldn't want to therefore take as normative, right? All sorts of episodes where if we took that happening and there being no explicit judgment at that point, I think of Judah and Tamar, Abraham and Sarah, lots of things that are really sketchy in terms of establishing a moral precedent. And James cites Exodus 22:28, "Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people." And he takes that as normative. So he has an answer for Jehu. He has two more scriptural examples. First is Jeremiah 27, speaking for God. God warns Israel not to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, but actually to serve him and pray for him. And Nebuchadnezzar, according to James, was a foreign king, a tyrant, not always looking out for the best of God's people, and yet God commands his people to obey and serve him. Second is the probably key text for political authority in all of Scripture, particularly for Christians. That would be
Romans 13.
James notes something that other folks have noted as well, that Nero was emperor, or likely emperor, when Paul wrote Romans. And here I'll quote from James: "If then idolatry and defection from God, tyranny over their people, and persecution of the saints for their profession's sake, hindered not the Spirit of God to command his people under all highest pain to give them all due and hearty obedience for conscience' sake, giving to Caesar what was Caesar's and to God what was God's, what shameless presumption is it to any Christian people nowadays to claim that unlawful liberty which God refused to his own peculiar and chosen people?" So God did not allow the Israelites to rebel against a foreign authority. Does not allow the church to rebel. Who are we to say that we can take up arms against a tyrant type king? James closes his biblical case with what seems to follow from his exegesis: we must obey God's lieutenant on earth, all of his commands, except those commands which directly go against what God has told us. It's a key distinction. We must acknowledge that God has put the king over us, and only God can judge him. We must fear him as our judge, love him as our father, pray for him as our protector, pray his continued reign if he is good, and if he is wicked, quote, follow and obey his lawful commands, eschewing and flying his fury in his unlawful, without resistance, but by sobs and tears to God, according to that sentence used in the primitive church in the time of the persecution. It should be noted that James is in good company in interpreting Scripture, particularly Romans 13, in this way. Calvin and Luther, I think, interpret it similarly. But there are limits to the king's authority. The question is, who is authorized to hold the king accountable? And James's answer is God alone. The individual subject does not have to obey the king if the king commands him to do something wicked, and this is more important than it may first appear. For what it means is that James believes that the individual subject is capable of judging for himself what God truly commands and differentiating that from what a wicked king commands. There is an obvious... Yeah?
Are you talking about King James or John Locke?
King James.
Okay.
Did I say Locke?
No, you're saying James, but I thought that we went to the biblical inspiration of John Locke. I missed something.
Okay, no, I'm sorry. I'm still...
No problem.
I'm addressing this exception to our duties to obey the king, and that's if he has commanded us to do something that we know is unjust, which implies James believes the individual believer can figure that out. And not at all. There's an obvious connection here between this and James's support of a Bible translation that is widely available to the common man. Moreover, the more extreme position is available. James could very well have said that the king is God's lieutenant on earth and the highest authority on for determining what God really wants. This is what Hobbes does. And to be a bit polemical, this is what James and other Protestants think the Catholic Church was doing at that time. Not only did you have to obey, but your understanding of what counted as good and wicked was ultimately liable to the judgment of either a pope or, in Hobbes' case, the king. James does not take that step. The subject can rightly disobey and plead to God for relief. This pleading is what Locke refers to as the appeal to heaven, and as we'll see, he understands it quite differently. So I'm going to transition to Locke's thought on some of this. All right. So Locke's mature thought about the proper basis for government and authority is found primarily in his two treatises on government and his letter concerning toleration. We find a little bit of scriptural exegesis in the second treatise, a great deal in his letter, though we find a great deal more in his reasonableness of Christianity and his paraphrase on St. Paul's epistles, which makes sense. Don't fear, I'm not going to regale you with Locke's entire project. I want to give you the bare bones of Locke's understanding of political authority, and an understanding that so strongly differed from what prevailed in his day that he had to write anonymously and actually had to, at one point, flee England to avoid being imprisoned and killed for political and religious reasons. So Locke famously introduces the state of nature concept, which is the idea that we want to find out the truth about humans and human nature and political authority. We need to think about what they are like fundamentally, and that's all that is. What do we think about, or what do we think of, what do we find about human beings if we were to put them outside of political authority? If, for example, we were in an airplane and crashed on an island someplace, and just the group of us in this room had to get along together without a governing authority, in other words, I've just described the opening of the TV show Lost, without the monsters and all that stuff, what would we do? What would we look like in that sort of situation? Here's what Locke would say. We would find that human beings have freedom. We can do things that we choose to do. However, we are under a law of nature. This law of nature is not like gravity. You can try and disobey the law of gravity, but you're not going to get very far. But you can disobey the law of nature morally. You can break the law of nature. Locke thinks that we can access the law of nature both by our reason and by what God has told us through revelation and his word. When we consult the law of nature, we find out a few things. First, we learn that we are equal. Why are we equal? We are equal because God has made all of us. We're not necessarily all equal in intelligence or size or strength, but we are all God's workmanship. Locke there is following Paul's phrase about us being God's workmanship. And so to attack another human being unjustly is to interfere with God's business, and that is a no-no. Second, we are to preserve ourselves. We are not to quit our station willfully, not to commit suicide. Love your neighbor as yourself implies that you do love yourself some, right? So Locke thinks that we have a duty to look out for ourselves. And then third, so far as we can, without endangering our own lives, we are to help others. In the state of nature, we have two powers. The first is to do whatever we need to preserve ourselves within the law of nature. So that's where Hobbes is different. Hobbes thinks if you can preserve yourself by stealing everything or killing your neighbor, you're right, you can do it. Locke does not think that's the case. First power, though, you can do some things to preserve yourselves. And the second is to punish violations of the law of nature. So if your neighbor does do something that's wrong, you have the right to punish and make things right. Well, this would lead to problems, right? Because we're not very good judges in our own case. If we were on this island, and someone harms my friend Hunter Baker, whom I don't know, I'm liable to be partial and unfair in how I might exact that punishment. And you'd get this Lord of the Flies result eventually. Things would not work out well. So Locke offers a solution, and this will sound hopefully somewhat familiar. The solution is the social contract. We take our two powers that we have, and we transfer them to the government. Right? The government then has the job of doing what's necessary to preserve our lives and punishing violations of the law of nature. A few things follow from this. Government's mandate is very limited. Okay? Government is a creature of the people rather than vice versa, and to be remade at the people's will. And importantly, when the government then stops doing those two things, when it stops doing good, the people have a right to revolt and create a new government. This is a huge contrast with Hobbes, for once you make the social contract, you're in it forever. It's like the Hotel California. You can check in, but you can never check out. Okay, that people have heard that song before, right? A couple of people. All right, good. All right, well, this doesn't sound very scriptural, does it? What is Locke's scriptural argument to back up his account? Well, Locke does avail himself of scripture. He does counter some of James's arguments. He never takes on James by name. That would be foolish. He does take on Robert Filmer, someone who argued for the divine right of kings. How does Locke respond? On the Samuel passage, Locke admits that Israel is a special case. There was a theocracy at first and then a divine right monarchy. But he does not think that this carries over into the New Testament. He thinks the New Testament changes things, that Israel was a special case, and those days are over. This also handles James's point about the prophets not telling the people to rebel. That was true of then, but it's no longer normative for us now. Any thoughts on any scriptural passages that might bolster Locke's case? Or a kind of consensual basis. I should add, Locke does believe these powers that we have as individuals come from God. He'll agree with James, all authority ultimately comes from God. It's a disagreement on where God locates the power. Right? James, it's pyramid, top down to the king, and then down, you know, the people are underneath. Locke, it's to the people who then transfer that power to a representative who can then rule.
Verse 8, is what you're thinking about?
That Locke would rely on 1 Samuel 8?
Yeah.
How so?
Well, the idea that it's God rather than the king that we look to.
Okay. James will agree with that, though, right?
But Locke would say, well, I think, and I haven't read enough Locke to know if he would say this, but if I were Locke, I would say that passage demonstrates that the people more correctly look to God for the source of government as opposed to a king. For direction.
Okay. However, those people were leading a revolution against God and the theocracy wanting a human king.
Right. Yeah, he does mention this passage.
That's kind of what I'm saying.
And I don't know, and I have not, I mean, it could be he makes that argument someplace. I don't have an encyclopedic memory of it. But there's another passage that he references repeatedly. And it's Judges chapter 11. Okay, this is the story of Jephthah. Jephthah, the son of Gilead, by a prostitute. When he grows up, his brothers by Gilead's proper wife don't really like the idea of this half-brother being part of things, so they kick him out. And he is described as this mighty warrior and actually attracts a band of followers, kind of this biblical Conan the Barbarian type guy. Well, the Ammonites are making trouble for Israel. And Gilead, people of Israel, are desperate. They come back to the mighty warrior, Jephthah. And what do they say? They say, look, we're in trouble. Would you come lead us? Come lead us in battle, and we will make you our king. Okay. And Jephthah's response is, well, you guys kicked me out. You hate me. Why should I do this? And they say, look, we're sorry, more or less. Nevertheless, we need you, and we'll make you our king. They go back to their hometown. They repeat those things, and Jephthah agrees to take on this contract. Right? You see why Locke likes this? The people are asking him, for an exchange, you keep us safe, we will make you our leader. Jephthah then sends a letter. He's a mediation guy, conflict resolution, sends a letter saying, why are you making war with us? We've never done anything to you. They write back and reject his diplomacy. And he writes back, laying out the case for Israel, and says, wheretofore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to wage war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Okay. This is Locke's appeal to heaven. Okay. James' appeal to heaven is a little bit different. This is Locke's appeal to heaven as seen in Jephthah. Both James and Locke recognize that a wicked king can arrive and act like a tyrant towards the people under his power. James even anticipates Locke. I mentioned he anticipates these objections and responds to them. He talks about a contract, so he actually anticipates Locke's arguments, and James doesn't deny that a contract can be broken. What he denies is that, what he asks is who determines when the contract has been broken. And he understands God to be a party to any contract that's establishing a king. When a king is established, he takes a vow to God. So the only party that can take action to remedy a violation of a contract, according to James, would be God. Locke agrees that God is the ultimate judge. But Locke believes that the people can judge whether or not they are still rightly under the authority of a king. James says we can appeal to heaven for God to act on our behalf. Locke understands the appeal to heaven as going to war against an unjust tyrant, someone who no longer has authority from God over the people. Now keep in mind what they agree on. They agree that Christians owe obedience to a good king. They agree that the common subject can determine for himself what a good king is. Where they disagree is on the question of whether obedience is due to a wicked ruler. And here, as in most questions, Christian questions about political authority in Scripture, we are sent back to Romans 13. Locke also references Romans 13, and We're doing okay. Let me read to you the Romans 13 that Locke would have read. Locke was raised in a Puritan household, so his first Bible would have likely been the Geneva Bible. But then when he writes his paraphrase, he's using the authorized version explicitly. Here's the beginning of Romans 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Both figures take this as authoritative. The difference is in how they interpret it. James thinks that rulers includes all rulers. Locke's gloss on this we find in his notes and paraphrase on St. Paul's epistles. This is something he writes at the end of his life, 1703, 1704. One could argue to say he may not have had this understanding back when he's writing the Second Treatise. I think you can say that he did. His understanding is this. It is true that Paul calls us to obey. God calls us to obey the ruler. But what the rest of the passage does after that is describe how it is we are to identify what a ruler is. What is a ruler? What is a ruler who is God's minister? It is one who does good, who punishes good, or who punishes evil and promotes the good. Therefore, if someone who appears to be in power is upholding wickedness and punishing the good, that's not a ruler. And thus, we are not beholden to obey that person. We're at war with that person. And if you're at war with that person, then you do what Jephthah does, and you appeal to heaven in the battle, if you're going to rebel. So in that sense, it's a very different interpretation of Romans 13. That is adopted by many followers of Calvin, if not Calvin himself. Paul not only gives us the admonition to obey the king, but the definition of how we should identify the king. If a king is not doing good, then that's not what a king is. That's a tyrant. So, I'm not going to, I'm not a biblical expert by any means. We'd have to talk to one of our Greek New Testament scholars to help figure out who has the better exegesis. That said, as a layperson, I agree with James, the layperson still has to figure out what they think about Scripture. I tend to find Locke's reading more persuasive. But we can talk about more in the Q&A if we like. Let me move on to my conclusion. In wrapping up, I want to return to the actual King James Bible, which King James authorized. Despite his arguments defending the unassailable authority of kings, whether good or wicked, I think we find within James's thought the seeds that, when fully grown, lead to the rejection of his position. For consider one of the main rationales for the authorized version. approved by King James and explicitly mentioned in the translator's preface dedicated to him, which I would recommend, by the way, for anyone's reading interested in this. Their dedication to James is chock full of really interesting nuggets. One of the things they say, of course, is that we're making this available to the common person, right? The common plowboy. We aren't like those nasty papists who keep people in ignorance for their own interests. Making scripture available for the hoi polloi coincides with James's belief, as we've already mentioned, that the ordinary Christian can determine for himself whether his king is a good king or a tyrant, and whether or not he has to obey a command that explicitly contradicts God's word. Once James makes that step, what he's saying in effect is the ordinary Christian has to judge for himself what will lead to his own salvation or damnation. There is no weightier decision. There is no loftier subject than to think about who God is and what he requires of us. There is no good more costly than the pearl of great cost that is the kingdom of God and our eternal security. Eternal destiny, perhaps a safer thing to say. James, admirably, I think, believes that everyone should have access to God's word so as to be better informed about these questions. He's a good Protestant. But his doing so has a twofold consequence that I think was unintended. First, the spread of the KJV and its authority as God's word made it possible for more and more people to weigh the king's biblical arguments about a king's authority and find them wanting. Second, and closely connected with the American experience of the Great Awakening of the 1730s, once you believe you are capable of making decisions that impact your eternal destination, the eternal city, it's a very short step to believe you are capable of making decisions about your earthly city. If we are trusted with the words that lead to life eternal, how much more are we to be trusted with making decisions in the city of man? If we are to have a role in governing ourselves or having an impact spiritually, surely we have the authority to govern ourselves politically. If these two speculative points are sound, then we are left to conclude that King James unwittingly set the stage for the reception of John Locke's reversal of his arguments.